We're looking at Colossians. We went to that letter because we find that we're in a situation which is very similar to that that the Colossian church was facing. There are people who say the gospel isn't enough. You need the gospel plus rules and regulations. Or there are others who say you need the gospel plus sort of certain mystic experiences that we can initiate you into. But when you come to Colossians, Paul's great theme is Jesus Christ is everything. When you have Jesus, you have everything. He is the fullness of God. You can't have more than Christ. And Paul wanted the Colossian believers to delight themselves in Jesus Christ. And so we were sort of picking our way through through that particular letter. We started by looking at the theological foundations, because there's no point going on to stuff, you know, this is what you should do, without realizing the foundations for it. And we see in Colossians that Paul is saying, look at you guys, I want you to understand the privileges that are yours in Jesus, who you are in Jesus, all that you have in Jesus. Glorious. He lifts Jesus up and he tells the believers that they have died with Christ, that they're living with Christ, that they're going to be glorified with Jesus. We then went on to look at some of the practical things that Paul says in chapter 3. And he talks about how you live in a way that brings glory to Christ. And there are certain things you don't do. There are certain things you should do. It says, put on, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. But what we really focused on was verses 13 and 14. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So we need to forbear with one another. We were noticing that means that when you come to church, there are people who do different stuff. They're not like you, and that's fine. If ever there is a place that welcomes diversity, it is actually the church. Grace embraces people, and we should be those who bear with others who maybe have come from different places, shaped in different ways, do things in different ways. But as well as forbearing, the passage also says that we should be those who forgive. And we looked at that and we saw how necessary a command that is, that we should be people who forgive. Because we very easily and very quickly get upset. People really rile us and we think they've done wrong. And maybe they have done wrong. And instead of dealing with it, instead of forgiving, our hearts just get eaten up with bitterness. And yet the command of Scripture is very clear. We need to be people who not only forbear with one another's differences, but who forgive one another's failings. Because actually, we're failures too. And we've been forgiven amazingly, remarkably, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the level of forgiveness that we should give to others is the level of forgiveness that he's given to real failures and mess-ups like us. But what I want to do this morning is now move on to the passage that begins in verse 15. I'm going to read verses from verse 13, and I'm going to read through to verse 17. And so this is Colossians chapter 3, reading from verse 13. Again, just repeating, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I want us to focus in upon verse 16 there in particular. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Really, Paul's been building up to what is a glorious climax. We love the 3:16s of scripture, don't we? The famous one we all know is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This is another of the 3:16s. This is another mountaintop that we really need to give attention to. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And there can be nothing more for Hope Church than you hear and apply these words, as I seek to do in my own life. I want, first of all, to say three things about understanding the word of Christ. Three things about understanding the word of Christ. Number one is this. It is an objective word. It is an objective word. Because what does Paul mean by this unique expression, the word of Christ? Well, we needn't go into long theological arguments here, because actually Paul has already described it back in Colossians 1 verse 5 as the word of truth, the gospel. So this word of Christ, when Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he means the body of truth that's come from the apostles. This isn't something subjective that Paul is talking about. It's not something that Epaphras, the guy who founded the church at Colossae, made up. It's not something that had arisen from within the church at Colossae, whether by way of prophecy or by way of revelation. No, rather it was that recognizable body of teaching that was centered on the gospel. In other words, today we may legitimately understand what's being talked about here as the Bible. The completed, the inerrant canon of scripture, God's revelation to us, this remarkable book, this incredible book, this special book, it is this word that should dwell in us richly. It's an objective word. It's here. You got it. We can talk about it. It's not, I have this feeling. No, go to this objective word that you have here. It's an objective word. Secondly, it is a living word. Now, like many parents, you buy your kids the books that have the multiplication tables in, because you think that's important, the kids know the multiplication tables. And so they had this book, I remember it well, the multiplication table. So you go to that book and you read 4 times 4 is 16. 8 times 7 is, well done, there's a bit of a delay, but we're fine. You see, now look, that times table book was authoritative. It was inerrant, but it wasn't living. And what we can so often forget is that this objective word, this Bible that we have before us, is authored and is applied by God the Holy Spirit. Without his aid, this book is just as useful as the multiplication tables. Now, they are useful to some degree, just on their own, but there is limited use. No, we need God to work through his word that he has given us. You see, we just can't regard the Bible as a valuable document. It is not just a valuable document that requires careful investigation. It is that. Look at it carefully. It bears the closest scrutiny, but it is more. We can't just condense what we have to doctrines and principles, however accurate they may be. It is helpful to do that and have our what we call systematic theologies and condense things down. But it is more than that. We must recognize that without the Holy Spirit's help, our understanding of this word will be useless. We must recognize that we require supernatural help and enlightenment. And yet, how many of our prayer meetings are overflowing with men and women who are passionately concerned to plead with God for Holy Spirit power in the preaching of his word? Can I just ask you, do you pray for the preaching of the word? Do you pray for your pastor? Do you pray Sunday by Sunday as you come to this place and during the course of the week saying, God, please come upon your word. Holy Spirit, as we hear that word together as church, please, would you make it so clear to us? And please, would you apply it to our hearts? You see, the great chasm that's emerging among some of those who call themselves evangelical is that they're beginning to divorce the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. You see, there are some churches that put such stress on an academic understanding of doctrine that they ignore its living spiritual nature. You know, and there are people that are, that's okay, he talked about the Trinity and he talked about predestination and he talked about election. Tick, 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 we had these doctrines carefully laid out. Whereas there are others who put emphasis, such emphasis on fallible words of personal insight that they ignore the objective, relevant, inerrant word that God gives us by his Spirit that's here in the Bible. You know, oh, does anyone have a word of prophecy? And maybe someone says something and everyone's going, way! And you just say, well, how you want to hear from God? Well, that's great. And I'm not knocking it, but actually, you've got God's word in front of you. God is speaking by his word. You're probably aware that Ephesians and Colossians are parallel letters. They have many similarities about themselves. And often each can interpret the other. At times, when you're saying, well, what does he mean there? You actually can go to the other letter and it will unpack it to some degree. And actually, the parallel passage to Colossians 3 verse 16 is in Ephesians 5 verses 18 and 19. So what's Paul's equivalent for let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? It is, and I'll give you the literal translation, be being filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. Do you see? Word and Spirit together. It is a living word. Third thing under this heading, I would say, is it is a Christ-centered word. Because Paul's expression here, the word of Christ, is quite unusual. It's not an expression he often uses. But if you remember the situation at the church at Colossae, you'll see that it was very appropriate. As I mentioned, there were the Jewish legalists. There were the New Age mystery religions as well. And the whole thrust of Paul's letter is that everything they could possibly need or desire is to be found in Christ. And my friends, we need to grasp the same. You know, we get satisfied with the little things, the inconsequential things. We've become sidetracked. We've become taken up with structures and activities and secondary doctrines. But where are the people who are thirsting after Christ? Who are realizing that he alone can deal with their thirst? Could I just ask you personally, when was the last time you were lost in wonder, love and praise? We sing it in our hymns. When was the last time you experienced that, where you were just so taken up with Jesus? When was the last time your views of Christ were so unutterably sweet? For sadly, so much that passes today for evangelical faith has more to do with pleasing self than pleasing Christ. Whether that's indulging our pet traditions and enjoying our cozy Christian subculture, or whether it means getting high on humanly engineered experiences. Now, we must remember that this is the word of Christ. It is the word from Christ. It's the word concerning Christ. So we're seeing three things about understanding the word of Christ. Secondly, I want us to notice three things about experiencing the word of Christ. Three things about experiencing the word of Christ. Because Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let me say three things. Number one, God's word must be a permanent resident. God's word must be a permanent resident. You see, it's to dwell in us. It's not supposed to be an occasional visitor. It's not supposed to be evicted when certain situations arise. Literally in the Greek, it means it's to be in-house. And some of you have businesses where you have things in-house. You see, it's to be the CPU, if I can change the metaphor to IT stuff. It's to be the central processing unit, through which every bit of information is filtered and from which every action and attitude and decision is generated. You see, it is the word of God. Something happens. What should I do in this context, in this situation? It's going to be filtered through the word of God because it is dwelling in you richly. And if you want to get technical, in the Greek, the form of the word is a present active imperative. Now, we noticed yesterday that imperative means it's a command. This is serious. In this postmodern relativistic age, it is essential that God's absolute authority shapes our lives. It must dwell in your hearts. This isn't an option here. Oh yeah, it's the serious, mature Christians who get on with the Bible. No, Paul is saying if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Word of God is going to be absolutely central to your living. Active, it's an active verb, means that you must do it yourself. It requires effort on your part. It isn't just going to happen. You know, oh yeah, that guy on Sunday, Andy, saying the Word of God must dwell, that was really interesting. Well, what? So what? So what? If you go out of here just saying, well, that was interesting, so what? You've got to do something about it. You need to move that word into your life in a most deliberate way. That means study. That means concentration. It means regular times reading, hearing, and meditating on that word. And it is a present word in the Greek. That means it's to be done continually. You need to do it now. You'll need to do it tomorrow. Can I just tell you, you may not realise this, how blessed you are to have the pastor you have. And how blessed you are. And I'm not just saying this. And how blessed you are to have a pastor who so loves you that he is doing these daily emails with these Bible reading notes. That is it's a remarkable cost on his part, and it is a remarkable blessing. I'm going to go back to my people and say, hey, try and get onto Lewis's email. Look, this is good enough for many people in the country to do. If it's good enough for many in the people in the country to do, to get God's word into their hearts in this helpful, reliable, informed way. Friends, you've got this resource here. You can do this. Sign up for this. I think Lewis talked about the cards that you can do to get on that mailing list. So the word of God, you're going to do something about it to make sure it goes into your hearts. By the way, you not only subscribe for it, you actually open it up and you read it. Okay, God's word must be a permanent resident. Secondly, God's word must have complete access. When Paul says the word of Christ must dwell in you richly, he uses an interesting Greek word that isn't easily translatable. It actually has two shades of meaning. One meaning carries with it the sense of broadly or extensively or abundantly. In other words, not only should the word of Christ dwell in your life, it actually should have access to every room in that house, to use that picture. It should spread extensively, it should spread abundantly throughout all that you are. It's an image that parents are familiar with. You remember that when your children were young, they brought friends home for tea or a party. Now, what did you do as a parent when young kids came to your house? You said certain rooms are off limits. You know, you do not go into that room or stay downstairs and don't, whatever, don't go into our bedroom, don't go into the study, whatever it was. You know, you'd shut certain rooms off. Or maybe as your children grew into teenagers, what happened then was they made their rooms off, but out of bounds to you. Certainly our two kids, as they grew into their teenage years, you know, we had signs, do not come in here, parents do not come in here, or knock before you enter and see if you're welcome, that sort of thing. You get the picture, people closing off certain rooms. But could I tell you this, God's word should dwell in every room of your life. None should be locked. None should be barred to the entrance of God's word. And yet for some of you here, you'll not let God's word enter the room of your life to do with your hobbies or your habits or perhaps to do with your pleasures or to do with your thought life or with relationships. Because actually you know certain things are wrong, but you refuse to let God's word come in and challenge and change the life that you are leading in these areas. You see, I think this is the scandal of evangelical compartmentalism. We profess to love God's word. Oh, we're evangelicals. We're a Bible church. But there is a perversity in our nature that refuses it entry to areas that we deem are private. Let me ask you, what rooms in your life won't you open up to God's word? Some of you are messing about in illicit relationships. Will you let God's word in? Some of you are using the internet in inappropriate ways. Will you let God's word in?
Some of you continue to hold grudges against others and harbour bitterness. Will you let God's word in? Some of you have refined the practice of gossip and criticism into an art form. Will you let God's word in? Some of you love the security of your bank balance and the pleasure of possessions over and above God's call for sacrificial giving. Please, will you let God's word in? And can I say there is also a corporate side to this command? You know, it's not just individual. You know, I'm talking to different individuals here. I am talking to Hope Church. This is implied in this verse as well. You see, the word of Christ is to have extensive entry to every area of our church life. Yet, do you know what so often happens in church lives? We justify our programs, we justify our structures in the light of tradition. Or in the light of popular practice. Without any serious consideration for the thrust of God's word. What is God's word actually saying? And so we drift off in our churches into time warp obscurity. Comfortable behind our doors. And as the world perishes, we grow older together. And woe betide any pastor who should try and suggest that you act differently. You know, I fear that Christ's condemnation of whitewashed sepulchres might not be limited to first century Palestine. So God's word must have complete access. The third thing I want to say under this head is God's word must be producing fruit. Because actually the second sense that's implied in this word richly, I said it had sort of two meanings, it was a complex word, carries with it the meaning of abundant fruitfulness. Not just something which is extensive, but something that is fruitful. Hence, that's why the NIV translates the word richly. This isn't so much to do with the spread of the word through our lives, but the harvest it produces, the fruit it produces. You see, the imagery isn't so much of the home with its rooms as of a harvest that's producing a crop. So Paul's telling us that not only should the word of Christ, God's word, the Bible, have extensive control over every area of our lives, it should also be having an evidently productive time. In other words, evangelicals who love God's word and take it seriously for what it really is should be marked out by distinctively Christ-glorifying lives. Of all people who walk on the face of this planet, it should be Bible-loving Christians who are the loveliest, most gracious people that you could possibly find. So that means there will, of course, therefore be the fruit of the Spirit being formed in your lives. There'll be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There will, of course, be faithfulness as a spouse, consideration as a partner, integrity as a worker, patience as a parent, obedience as a child. There will, of course, be mercy and grace radiating from your life as you seek to bless all those you meet at church and in the community where you live. And in our corporate lives, not again just individually, but in our corporate lives, in the life of Hope Church, that fruit will be seen in the way that you target and reach out to the undeserving and to the needy in this town. You'll be concerned for justice. You'll be concerned to bless this community. That's my question. How are you blessing this community? There was an illustration of that given. How can you bless that community? You can go and help clean up a canal. That's a great way of just saying, we want to bless this area. We live here. What can we do to help them in practical ways? Because it's not just, oh, look at me, I'm a Jesus person, but you're going to do stuff that's good. One of the studies I recently did was discovering how many times the New Testament talks about doing good. There are over 25 references. It's just littered. We miss out so much that churches are commanded to do good. Not just to those who love the Lord Jesus, but actually the majority of those verses reference outside the community. How are you doing good to those who aren't Christians? Just doing good. Well, Andy, do we do good so that they might be saved? No, actually. That's God's work. You do good because it's the right thing to do. You do good because God is a God of love. You do good because he is gracious. You do good because it's the right thing to do. How are you blessing your community? How as a church are you finding ways to do that in Huddersfield? It's what characterised evangelicals in the 19th century. I almost hesitate in this company to talk about people like Shaftesbury and Wilberforce and the Clapham sect and Hannah More and many others. But that's what marked them out. The word of God so got hold of their lives that they looked at society and said, we're going to change it with grace and mercy and justice and truth. And that's what should mark us out today. The beautiful fruits of mercy and grace grown from lives that have been saturated in the scriptures. Reaching out to the refugee and immigrant. The AIDS sufferer. The homeless. Being passionate for gospel mission at home and abroad. Being joyful in worship. Being sacrificial in giving. My friends, is that what characterizes this church? Okay, we've talked about three things about understanding the word of God, three things about experiencing the word of God. Finally, three things about practicing the word of Christ. Number one, it will overflow into the realm of the mind. It will overflow into the realm of the mind. Because Paul goes on, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. You see, when the word of Christ has taken root in every area of our lives, when it's producing fruit to the glory of God, it can't help but affect the way that we think. It means it's going to be the most natural resource that we draw upon. As we interact with others, as we have conversations with others, as we talk about the news stories with others, as we think about the election with others, what's going to shape our conversation is this living word. Therefore, there's no laziness, should be no laziness, as we depend upon the pastor to explain the scriptures to us. My friends, we have the liberty, we have the privilege of handling it ourselves. We are called upon to handle the word of God with all wisdom, not just the Bible teachers in this fellowship. You see, there is this body ministry, and the word that we love will overflow into the lives of others, teaching and admonishing one another, as Paul tells us. And by the way, that word admonish, now that sounds very threatening, doesn't it? It sounds as if someone gets hold of a big Bible and says, I'm going to admonish you with the word of God. You know, don't do that. Actually, that's not the word Paul uses. Again, if I could just say, I'm not just being technical here, but it's how it is. It actually carries with it a sense of more challenge and encouragement. It's not a beating up word. It's not a negative word. So we need to be those who are constantly encouraging one another to apply the scriptures to our daily living. So when you're getting together with other Christians and you're sharing things, it should be the most natural of responses to bring God's word to bear. You're going to talk about God's word. Oh yeah, yeah. I was reading this morning. Or did you notice what Lewis wrote in the email that we read this morning? What did you think of that? How's that impacted your life? Well, when we see a friend who's struggling with particular weakness or temptation, we should challenge and encourage them with the promises from God's word. My friends, let's get rid of the cheap and meaningless cliches that litter our conversations. Let's dispense with the futile observations of popular philosophy. You know, oh, you're hurting, are you? Oh, never mind, time's a great healer. Huh? How does that help? Popular philosophy, they have nothing to say, and so we can say the most inane things. Time's a great healer. Let's bring God's word to bear. Let's know this word well enough that we can bring its teachings to apply to one another's hearts. So it will overflow into the realm of the mind. Secondly, it will overflow into the realm of the emotions. Did you notice what Paul wrote? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now look, I'm not going to get embroiled in those heated arguments about trying to explain what Paul means by this threefold description of song categories. Because so often such discussions miss the point. The issue is that someone in whom the word of Christ has taken root, the person who is producing fruit to the glory of God, could I tell you this? They will most naturally overflow with emotional delight. There'll be joy. There'll be that sense of amazement and awe at such grace. He loves me. I'm forgiven. I'm adopted into his family. My friends, how could it be otherwise? Look, we're not talking about something whipped up or engineered. We could easily do that. You know, let's sing that chorus for the 10th time. No, no, no. We are talking about truth that we've understood in our heads and has made that long journey down to our hearts. I tell you this, I don't believe that a true evangelical can be anything else
than passionate.
Yeah, I do know that emotion will be expressed in various ways through various personalities, and I do know that I'm in Yorkshire. But there is an inescapable connection in Scripture between truth and emotion. I couldn't agree more with John Piper when he writes this. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church half full of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. My friends, let me ask you, when was the last time the truth concerning the future of the lost so gripped you that you could do nothing but weep? When did you last weep for the lost? Maybe if you have family members who are not following Christ, those tears come very easily. When was the last time you wept for the lost? Do you understand the fate of the lost? Do you understand what is going to happen to them without Christ? Do you realise that they are lost now, that they are robbed now? Do you realise where they are going? Has the word of Christ so dwelling richly in you that actually it's getting you? And when was the last time the beauty of Christ and the truth of his grace so captivated your heart that you could do nothing but sing out with joy? That you run to worship on a Sunday morning. I want to be with God's people. I want to sing these songs together that celebrate his grace and his mercy. I want to do that because they've gripped my heart. My friends, if coming to Hope Church is just one of those duties, you've lost it. That's not what this is about. This is the company of God's people coming together who love the living God, who've been gripped by the living God, whose word is so in their hearts and it's shaping them and everything about them that they come and delight in him. Can I just share something personally with you? I hadn't put this in the notes. I hadn't even thought I would share this until half a second ago. Church life can be very difficult to truly worship in. Let me tell you why. You sit here and you see other people. And you see other people you know. And you start thinking about that stuff. And you sit here and you thought, oh, I didn't know when to come in for that song. And you start concentrating on what is unimportant. And you start saying, oh, there's so-and-so. I must see them. I wonder if they've had a good week. And could I just say, it really needs you to discipline your heart and mind to worship the living God. I find this. As you were hearing, I was a pastor for a long, long time. And could I say, it is really hard for pastors to worship in their own congregation, because the pastor is thinking, oh, we could be doing this better, we should be doing this better, could I do this, could I help this, how would I develop this? And I found recently, when I go to some conferences, I've just been to a couple of conferences, that I just love being able to worship, because I didn't have to think about anything else than the living God and his grace and mercy. And it did my heart good. And at times, tears were streaming down my face because I was just thinking, able to think about him. My friends, whatever that means for you here in Hope Church, to focus upon the truth of Christ and his word and to delight yourself in him. Last thing that I want to say. We've said that this word will overflow into the realm of the mind. We've said that it will overflow into the realm of the emotions. Thirdly, finally, it will overflow into the realm of the will. Do you notice how Paul concludes his line of argument? He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A little bit later he goes on and says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, Paul's telling us that if the truth of God's word has captured our hearts and minds, then whatever we do should be motivated by grace. Whatever we do should reflect Jesus. No bitterness. No impurity, no hypocrisy, no self-centeredness. You see, a true, word-based, Christ-centered Christianity will impact a blind, enslaved and perishing world. How do you know if a £10 note is genuine? It's authenticated by a thin metal strip. How do you know if writing paper comes from a particular manufacturer? It is authenticated by The watermark. How do you know if a DVD is genuine and not pirated? These days it's authenticated by a hologram. And how will unbelievers know that the Christian gospel is real? It's authenticated by Jesus in the life of the believer. You see, the greatest witness to Huddersfield is going to be you, with lives which are so saturated in the word of God, so saturated by the grace of Christ, that you're just going to live for Jesus. And people who would never come near church, people who would never read a Bible, they're going to come and say, what is it that makes you tick? We're going to look at that this evening. And could I say, that's not something that can be easily or cheaply replicated. You can't put that mask on. It slips sooner or later. Look, it only comes about as the word of Christ dwells in you richly. I remember being shown around Los Angeles, had that privilege a number of years ago. And from the heights of the Palos Verdes, we had pointed out to us in the distance, they said, can you see the Queen Mary birth there on Long Beach? Or in Long Beach anyway. But when that grand old liner had first arrived to be a tourist attraction and hotel, and good that they did that, her owners undertook a complete overhaul of the ship. And as part of that overhaul, they removed the smokestacks, you know, the big funnels that go up. And so they got cranes that lifted up the smokestacks, moved them across the side of the ship, and then laid them on the dock floor, lying down sideways. But what happened when those stacks, when those funnels were laid down upon the dock floor, they suddenly broke up. They disintegrated. So inevitably they looked at what had happened. It emerged upon investigation that the original funnels had been constructed of 3-inch steel. Massive jobs. But that steel had rusted away. And what maintained the shape of the funnel was nothing but the repeated layers of paint that had been applied over the years. Brothers and sisters, I long and pray with all my heart that this isn't an illustration of where you're at. That all that remains is just the outward shell, the outward veneer of formal religion, because the inward reality has gone long time ago. Rather, I pray that by God's grace, we'd all know what it is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And that at the core of our lives, both individually and corporately as a church, at that centre would be God's truth. Known, applied, enjoyed, and seen to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this remarkable word, this trustworthy word, this word you gave us. And Father, thank you that you not only have given us the author, but Father, you give us the author to apply it to our hearts and lives. We thank you for the remarkable cogency and integrity of this word. We thank you for the very complete and glorious picture it gives us of your overarching story of redemption and salvation. And we thank you that this word is all that we need to live lives which are pleasing to you, which will bring glory to you. Lord, please let that word dwell richly in us, and please forgive us for so many opportunities that we have wasted in taking that word and reading that word and thinking about that word and meditating that word and applying that word to our lives. Lord, what a resource we have that we take so much for granted. Father, we think of people who are having that word translated for them. We, Father, have seen pictures of how tribes have rejoiced to have the word of God in their language, how the village has come out, how the elders have been in tears. Father, give us something of that passion, that delight, that sense of privilege that we have your word. Father, thank you for all the resources, but may we not be so overindulged by the resources that we never get to know you through your word. Please, Lord, make us to be the people that we ought to be, resounding with grace and love and mercy and joy. For the sake of our King, the Lord Jesus. Amen.